Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to this evening's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. For those of you who tuned in a little bit earlier at 8 o'clock for the broadcast, I apologize for the late delay. Spent the whole day with family, doing family things. My brother, my dad, my stepfather, my daughter, and at one point my wife and my other daughter, just shopping, eating, talking, just having a great time. And I did not want to cut family time short for the broadcast. So, again, I apologize for the later start. But, of course, family is always first, you know, even in Ephesus. All right. On today's edition of Art Studies Live, I'm going to continue my sabbatical series, because I am still on sabbatical. My sabbatical series, the Bible, God's Holy Word, the Bible, God's Holy Word in Ignorant Times. This is part three in the installment. And again, people get upset about words like ignorant and critique and to criticize because we think of the English connotations. And I'm using all of these words in a biblical connotation. You know, what is the Bible? Why there's so much controversy surrounding it? You know, how to come into be. We've talked about all of these things. We've also talked about how if the book is beloved by some, misunderstood by others, and distorted by even others, you know, and discarded by as truth, any semblance of truth, not even subjective truth by some. I find it shameful. Many times I hear people who have shows about the Bible, and the show is more about themselves. You know, and so the whole idea is to create salacious topics in order to draw people in. And again, I don't have a problem with it from the standpoint of, you know, having a catchy title or whatever. But, you know, there has to be some substance. If it just becomes, you know, a whole thing where individuals are, you know, it's not about a whole show that's not about the Word of God or even about Christianity, but it's about other things, you know, and oftentimes it's about individuals who are really just trying to make a name for themselves. Then that's fine. That happens in the world, but it should not masquerade as something that it's not. And if any situation, I have an opportunity to engage in it, I am going to. But I'm going to do it factually, and I'm going to do it from the standpoint of what God's Word says about things, because there are some who, you know, would seek to make a name by engaging you in something that really is the intent is to pull you off of what you really should be focused on. I draw to mind David, King David, when King David went before Saul to have discussion about why he felt that he, in fact, could engage Goliath, and how the reasoning for it was lost amongst many. The reason that David felt that he could engage Goliath is because he recognized, you know, that he just fed his father's sheep, and it was his job to feed his father's sheep. And if the lion or the bear came and snatched the sheep. You know, David said that he went, in fact, and took the sheep back. Now, what I love about that, the whole premise of that, is that his focus was always the sheep. Always the sheep. His focus was not anything other than the sheep. And in fact, what he goes on to say, that when a lion and a bear, when he took the sheep back, and the lion and the bear rose up against him, then that's when he engaged the lion and the bear. He slayed them, not because he was just going to slay them. He slayed them because, guess what? He came with his first mind on the sheep and not on the lion and the bear. His first mind was the sheep. And when these individuals, with the lion and the bear, rose up, it's then and only then, becoming threats again to the sheep, that he slew them. Likewise, that's exactly how we should govern ourselves. It's so easy to get distracted. I talked last time that the references I used for both looking at how Israel were ignorant of God's righteousness and as a result went about misunderstanding it to establish their own righteousness and had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And we spent some time during that last broadcast, we spent a lengthy amount of time going back and literally looking at how that occurred amongst the children of Israel. And we also talked about how that same, or we began to talk about how that same thing is occurring into the church. We have a pharisaical spirit, for lack of a better word. And I hate to say that because people tend to get caught up into, you know, all these different things where they want to talk about, you know, the spirit of this and the spirit of that. What I'm talking about is an attitude, a pharisaical attitude. Where individuals who should not be teaching the Word of God are in fact leading the mindsets of individuals, whether they claim to be teachers or not, they're leading the mindsets of individuals into what God's Word supposedly said, but in reality, they themselves have not been trained in that very word, and that's a dangerous premise. And that's exactly what occurs, especially in an age of the famine of the hearing of the word. All right, so today we're going to pick up where we left off. We started talking about how in our era, after having gone through Israel, having the word of God, and how it's amazing how the Hebrew roots movement and Messianic Judaism, and they all want to talk about how close they were to God, when if you read the Old Testament, you actually read the word of God, you find that they were all gone out of the way. To the extent that when Christ came, they were his opposition. The very people who should have been his greatest supporters were the ones who undermined or sought to undermine him most. And they sought to do it in the name of the God that they created because they weren't listening to the God of the very scriptures that they claimed to worship. I submit to you the same thing is occurring today. All right. It's real quick. Couple of rules if you happen to be listening to me. In my chat room today, if you're listening live to the broadcast, I have a few rules that are necessary to participate in my chat room. Number one, as much as possible, and I know this is difficult, and I really don't make a hard deal out of it unless I see it getting way out of control. As much as possible, the subject matter in the room should follow the subject matter of the show so as not to become a distraction to other people who are participating. Now, again, that's not hard and fast because sometimes people are greeting each other and all of these other things, and I'm not going to, you know. But if you start having a theological discussion that goes in a different direction, then I would ask you to at least either take that into a whisper or bring it to me. We can bring it to the main floor if, in fact, the opportunity provides itself. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. We can vigorously discuss, vigorously debate. We can do all those things, But what we cannot do, because my chat room, while being a threshing floor, it is not a boxing ring. There will be no personal attacks that are made. And so I absolutely, that is hard and fast. Lastly, because my show is built around the entire concept of engagement, I don't allow snipers. I don't want anybody in my chat, you know, trying to have a debate with me about what I'm talking about. If, in fact, you want to discuss it, if you feel strongly, then I would say stand on your square, give me a call, and I'm more than willing to discuss why you believe what you believe. Now, I'm not saying a question or two here, I have no problem, but if it all becomes about you in the chat room trying to engage me, then really engage me. I find that oftentimes, and I know this is a loaded word, but I use it because it's true. Oftentimes, there are individuals who are just absolutely cowards who don't want a record of what they say to be recorded. You know, I mean, keep in mind, if you're in a room, you may happen to see the stuff that's printed. But I'm telling you that, you know, my last broadcast, the last one of this from last Sunday, is already at about 1,200, 1,300. I haven't looked at it in the last day or so, but it's already about 1,200, almost 1,300 downloads in the archives. And so roughly, I think there were like 97 live listeners to that show. And you're talking almost 1,300 listening into it in the archives. Well, none of those people will know what this individual said. Individuals who are sneaky love to do things like that. In the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the Apostle John said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is in chapter 3. He says this. He says, and I'm down at verse, let's see, okay, let me jump up a little bit. All right, I actually went down too far. I'm right at verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, not practices like a tactic, but does the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And that's why individuals loved the shadows. That's why, and again, I call the name just because it's part of actually another reference, Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And one individual who I think is literally, you know, his modus operandi is to creep around and to stir dissent, is an individual named Patriot Greg. He's may or may not be here. There's a guest in the room. I don't care if he comes. He can come in his own name. I don't care. I'm not going to spend a show talking about him. But I do note him because Scripture commands that we note anyone who does not walk honorably or the way that they should walk according to the doctrine that has been taught. And, of course, I'm quoting 2 Thessalonians 3. Even when we were among you, verse 10, we commanded you this. If anyone does not work, he shall not eat. Of course, I'm not talking about working. But then there's a principle that he goes on to express when he says there are some who walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. And I'll give you another reference for busybodies in a moment. They're busybodies. Now, those are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But he goes on to say, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brethren. That means literally to rebuke. Now, let me give you a reference for the cross-reference for the whole busy body portion. Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has this to say concerning individuals whose agenda, who practice evil things, you know, and yes, Christians can practice evil things. Paul says in Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of many. Deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. And of course, that's a salutation. And so I do note him for that reason, because I recognize that that is, in fact, what he does. And he does it by private message. You know, everything that he does, he wants it to be private. He never wants to do it publicly. Ephesians 5 says this, beginning at verse 8. You were once darkness, talking about we who are named Christ, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. Now keep in mind the whole idea of that gospel, that third chapter, doing good and practicing evil. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, just like he who does light. And that Gospel of John, the purpose is so that when I say what I say before you all, that you all can go to the Word of God and compare what I say to the Word of God. And when someone is anxious not to leave a record of the things that they say, I would say note that person and be wary of them, because either they are a busybody in the house, hold of God, or they are a wolf in sheep's clothing. Anyone who does not wish, they want to be known as a teacher of God's word, but they will not, they avoid publicly speaking. I would say note and avoid them, because in ignorant times, that's extremely dangerous. All right, so today we're going to pick up there. I am going to take, I have been going through some of the questions, so I'm going to take a little bit of time and go through, I have 11 questions that I do want to address, because they start building up and building up, and you can imagine what it's like. I haven't done a normal broadcast since June 24th, in fact. And so they're building up and they're starting to become repetitive, so I do want to address some. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're just going to jump right into some questions, and then we're going to jump right into the today's segment of God's Holy Word in Ignorant Times, Part 3. A little bit of John P. Key, I Shall Do. I love the words to this song.
wants you to do. But to call the man to damage persuasion and opinion, we have chained him bound. Look your neighbor in the eye and say, neighbor, I'll do what the heart tells me to do. I'll set free from the opinion of man.
Amen. Amen. What I love that one line where he says, if he tells me to walk the streets alone, shout and sing his praise, glory, hallelujah, his will I shall obey. Keep in mind that God is not calling us to a popularity contest. God is calling us to service. You go through each and every one of your days looking at dead people. And it's a sad thing. And individuals are making name for themselves. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. This is where we stand even this very day. Just like Israel, who were privileged to carry God's word. In fact, if you listen to what Paul said about them in the chapter just previous to chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, he says, I tell you, verse 1 of chapter 9, in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they are of the seed, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And so who are the children of promise? It's those who come by faith. Now, the reason why I mention that is because we have the same dilemma today. You see, because unfortunately, just like there was national Israel, you know, and then there were those who exemplified and embodied the very thing that Israel meant. Contenders, strugglers with God. That's what that word means. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and literally it was, because you have wrestled with God, your name is now wrestler with God. And when he wrestled with God, I won't let you go lest you bless me. It was seeking God's face, and that's what they were called. It was always seeking the relationship. And not just trying to carry out responsibility, because I submit to you that when your responsibility does not flow from relationship, it will always be errant. Ephesus and beyond it can become. It can be beyond Ephesus in this new age. But this is what occurs. Well, today we now have the church, and we think that everybody in the church is of God, and that's not true. It's not true. In the words of the great Saint Beyonce in the movie The Fighting Temptations, sitting in a church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. But just like Israel began to believe because they were part of national Israel, and that it was not about relationship, they missed God. They thought it was about the things that they wanted it to be about. They were ignorant to God, even though they had God's word. They were ignorant because they did not submit to God's word. Well, I submit to you that the exact same thing occurs today. We talked about my second reference that I was using for this particular broadcast, and I actually went right into it without it going into my Q&A. The questions that I have, I'll save them for the end. If there's time, if not, I'll go into them next time. But if in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're all familiar with this passage, and I'll start from verse 14. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, now keep in mind the context of this is beginning at verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice what he speaks of. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. Keeping that connectedness. And the things that you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who then will be able to teach others. And so there is a connectedness of God's word where God wants to ensure that individuals are not leaning to their own understanding. But he goes on to say this. I'm going to jump down to verse 14 for time. I encourage you to read the entire chapter. But he says this. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Don't allow yourself to get drawn into something that has nothing. Remember, it's not the lion or the bear that should ever be your focus. It's always the sheep. The lion and the bear only become a threat when they place themselves in a position of trying to take God's sheep in your presence. Not just trying to take sheep, because that's what they're going to do, no matter where they are. We're not to follow them to try to keep them from taking sheep. You protect the ones that are around you. By engaging them, you lose track of everything else. And so he's warned. He's warning them, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to just argue about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent. He said, study to show yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly cutting straight, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I want you to catch that flow. Instead of allowing you yourself to be taken off of the sturdy foundation of the word through which individuals may grow, individuals want to take you off course and argue about goofy things. They want to pull you off into something goofy, because understand that we are in a time of massive lions and bears. And when you couple our time of lion and bears with the fact that there's a famine of the hearing of the words, and even though we knew this famine was coming, it's exactly like the famine of the hearing of the words of ignorant Israel. Remember in Isaiah 28:11, he said, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest, this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear either. And that's why being ignorant of God's word, even being the individuals who are the keepers of the covenant and the given the law and all the privilege, you know, that was afforded to them or offered to them by being in such proximity to all that God was doing on the earth. But because their focus was not on God's word, but rather their focus was on what it was that they were doing, they missed the whole point. It's like Bruce Lee said to the young Shaolin monk.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
A scene from the movie in the book of the movie Enter the Dragon. Well, that's what they've done to the law. Israel were looking at the finger and missed what it was pointing at. And I submit to you that the same thing is occurring even in our age as individuals are in the midst of that very famine. It's not a famine of the word. Remember, Amos says it's a famine of the hearing of the word. Paul confirms this in 2 Timothy 4:3 when he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not put up with it. They don't want to hear it anymore. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth. Now, keep in mind, the only thing is truth is the word of God. Jesus in his prayer in John 17 said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. But they'll turn their ears away from this truth and be turned aside to made-up stories. That's why when you listen to these teachers, what they'll do is tell you numerous stories where they're successful in their theology, numerous stories, and then they'll pay lip service to the Word of God. Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Hey, Robert, all right, I see you got to go back to work. All right, I'll talk to you later. He says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. All right, back to chapter 2. So he tells you, study. That's how you show yourself as one approved of God. Because it's your job. Remember, we talked about in Ephesians chapter 5, to prove what is acceptable to God. How can you do that apart from the Word of God? Individuals will love to take you through endless diatribes of what it is that my take on it is this. If you listen to most of these shows, they'll even have, panels and what's your take on it. I'm not interested in anyone's take on it. I'm not. If you know the word, speak the word. And if, in fact, while reading it, we disagree, well, Romans 14 says that's going to happen. But it's not a matter of everybody's take. Somehow now we've created this thing where everybody feels good about it. The Word of God is not intended. It's intended to lead you to the intrinsic good, not to just make you feel good by watering it down. Study to present yourself, to show yourself as one approved of God, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase the more ungodliness, and the message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Now, last broadcast, I referenced them, but I was late in the broadcast, so I couldn't really talk about who Hymenaeus was. Hymenaeus was a Christian. And Hymenaeus started teaching a theology. He leaned to his own understanding. He got caught up in the profane and idle babbling that he shouldn't have been involved in. Or as it says back in the 14th verse, striving about words to no profit. He got caught up in all of those things. And as a result of it, he strayed concerning the truth. Because the word is the only thing that's the truth. Again, Jesus said, sanctify them or set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. In his prayer in John chapter 17 is a priestly prayer to the Heavenly Father. But Hymenaeus and Philetus, instead of rightly cutting straight, not cutting left or right, but staying, even as Paul said in that first verse, the things that you, first of all, stay in the grace that is from Christ, were growing up into the head. And he said, the things that you've heard from me, teach these exact things to others who may be able to teach others. Don't stray left or right. I don't want your take on it. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 is what I call a triple hiccup. Anytime you see double or triple hiccups, and what I define those are, is when God says the same thing in quick succession two or three times for emphasis. Trust in the Lord God with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all of your way, all your heart, all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Depart from iniquity, which is doing contrary to a triple hiccup. Yet I have individuals who just want to give their take. And they're known for long diatribes that while they reference the word, they give their take. Without them, you couldn't recreate what they were saying. from the Word of God, their take on it. We are called not to go left, not to go right. I've heard complaint from people that, I use too much word. I just think that is unbelievable, but understandable in ignorant times. There are individuals who say, well, I won't use the word because someone might say something contrary in the word. And it sounds noble, but it, in reality, it's another smokescreen. I don't want to use the word against the word. Well, you can't use the word against the word. It's impossible to use the word against the word. It says what it says, and if someone is using something against that, then one of the two is not from the word. It's as simple as that. Even the very passage that speaks of disagreements about the word, Romans 14, identifies that. It says, one man believes he can eat all things. Another, who is weak, that's talking about weak in the word, believes that he can eat only herbs. Now, why is he weak? Because if he studied the word of God, and in fact, if he were to look in the first chapter of the book of Timothy, had he studied the word, what he would find is this. And I'm sorry, I said 1 Timothy. I meant in the book of 2 Timothy. In the very next chapter, the third chapter, he says, the Apostle Paul says this. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing. It's some of the things that go on as far as in times. But he says this. Lost my place here. It's not. Actually, it is in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Just bear with me. All right. And it speaks again about last time, just like 2 Timothy 3 does. But one of the things that he speaks of is that there will be some, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe, listen to this, who believe and know the truth. Those who believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so the person who thinks that they can eat only herbs, some of my Seventh-day Adventist brethren, they are the ones who are weak. So yes, you can disagree. And it's not using the word against the word. What it is that there are some who are strong in the word and some who are weak in the word. And the ones who are weak in the word take one of two postures. Either they take the posture of legalism or they take the posture of escapism. They will not discuss why they believe what they believe. They will just tell you it's the word of God, but they won't engage because you should not use the word for the word. No, you should use the word of God to prove what's not the word of God. Like you said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose it. If someone's misusing the word, then the word of God commands you to expose that. Not saying, and this is the illogical part about it. The same people will engage in a debate about it, but say they won't use the word because they're not going to sit there and use scripture against scripture, but then they use their words against scripture as if somehow that's superior. God's word in ignorant times. All right, back to the second Timothy. All right, he goes on and he says this. He says, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness. And then he goes on, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who strayed, verse 18, concerning the truth. And they would started talking about the resurrection has already passed. Now, of course, the word of God doesn't say that. So it tells you right off the top that they've leaned to their own understanding. In fact, had they used the word of God that they had, and there was word of God, there were the letters that they could use from the apostles, they would have found, in fact, that that wasn't true. But because they were not rightly cutting straight, the word of God, the Apostle Paul says, they overthrew the faith of some. And for that, Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy, while referencing, and I spoke of this last time, I just wanted to get across reference, speaking of Hymenaeus in verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he said, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and, you know, and this is a reference to him. They start leading people to their own musings instead of the word of God. And this is what Hymenaeus had done, and Alexander did as well. But Hymenaeus, we know exactly what Hymenaeus had done. You know, he started teaching the resurrection was past. And he couldn't use the word of God to do that, so he was leaning to his own understanding. And then Paul said to him, he said, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Remember that phrase, I've delivered to Satan. What is delivering to Satan? And we're going to talk about that, what that is in a few moments, because I'm going to cross-reference that as well as, because keep in mind he's talking about Hymenaeus, and he also is talking about Hymenaeus in that 2 Timothy 2, and then he starts talking about the vessels. And so we are going to go there. So if you would turn back to the 2 Timothy with me. Well, let me give you a little precursor so you understand. In the book of the Gospel of John, the first epistle, rather, of John, the first epistle of John, John says this in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. That's normal Christian. And then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Here he differentiates in verses 16 and 17. He says, there's a sin not leading to death. He ends verse 17 saying, and then he tells you in verse 16, there is a sin leading to death. That is what is identified as the sin unto death. It's not normal sin that individuals do, you know, and you recover your brother. Sin unto death is when an individual willfully, and only God knows when someone is committing a sin unto death. We don't know. And I'll go through the whole body of it here in a moment. We have no idea who they are. And I always preface it by saying this because I don't want anyone to feel like they know, so they can, you know who's sinning that. Only God knows, because it takes a couple of things. It takes knowing what the truth is, having had a grasp of what the truth was on a particular thing, and then teaching contrary to it for whatever reason, or knowing the truth of something and doing, living contrary to it, knowing that you are living contrary to it, not knowing from the sense of, yeah, he should have known, but from the concept of God, who knows the hearts of men, know that you should not be doing it. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a reference. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then I'll come back to the Timothy and I'll lay the foundation. Because I know that that's a mind boggler to some people. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security. And sometimes people say, well, you believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. No, I believe in the doctrine of if you're truly saved, you are saved. If there's anything you could do to affect your salvation, then you're not saved by faith. Now, Calvinists will say that, you know, they believe in eternal security because God didn't give you a choice in it. That's something different. That's its own error. But Scripture literally does teach that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And so the moment I say that something I do can jeopardize my salvation, then that means that my salvation is based upon something I do. And there's no way to get around that. Anyway, let me give you the reference. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm actually kind of doing this in a roundabout sort of way, so I encourage you, please write these down and read them in the proper flow. But having pointed out to you that there is a sin unto death, that John say, look, don't pray for it. You know, it's not something that we should be doing. The Apostle Paul actually does. The prayer, the sin unto death, and the prayer for the sin unto death is damning. You know, and while we are not apostles with the mind of Christ, I don't think that we have the right to do this. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said this beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there's sexually immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, those who aren't saved, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. That is the very sin unto death that John warned of. Let's continue to read. Verse 3. He said, for I indeed am absent in the body, but I'm present in the spirit. And I've already judged as though I were present. Him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. And of course, the day of our Lord makes reference to, the resurrection, when he comes back for us. Now, what I want you to notice here, that as egregious as this sin was, he is turned over so that he may die. And being turned over to Satan is in the same sense of God allowing Satan to do what he did to Job, pulling back the hedge. This is the same thing that Paul said about Hymenaeus. I've delivered him to Satan, you know, literally turning him over for the sin unto death, pulling back the protection that comes with being in the household of faith. And I want you to notice that he says, with this egregious sin, yeah, he's going to die, but his spirit is saved in the day of our Lord. Now, I know all the people who judge by what we do say, you know, you saying that man is going to heaven? No, I'm saying that that's what the passage says. If it doesn't, then prove it. I just accept scripture for what it says. Now, having gone there, let me jump back to 2 Timothy 2, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to lead the foundation up to that, because Paul actually referenced the sin unto death in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he also references the same thing here in this 2 Timothy. Listen to what he says. After he spoke of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who made shipwreck the faith, by doing these things, you are literally... You are defiling the temple of God, of which you are a part. And as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3, as we're going to read, if you defile the temple, God will destroy you. You'll die. Now, again, it's not like the sin not leading to death. Someone committing adultery or in sexual morality could be a sin not leading to death. What it is that they have not sufficiently studied or followed the word of God. They're not learning to bring their flesh into submission. Or as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they haven't learned to carry their vessel in sanctification and in honor, because no one has taught them the word of God so that they could add to their virtue knowledge. You know, and to knowledge, perseverance. They haven't learned to add these things. And we'll go there in a little bit, too. That's 2 Timothy 1. They haven't learned these things. And because they've never learned, they have all they learn is a bunch of rules. Like the individual with their fleshy mind, we talk about in Colossians chapter 2. They'll come up with a bunch of rules. and regulations, which sound holy and righteous, but they don't do anything to help you with the indulgence of the flesh. It's by understanding the Word of God literally and allowing the Word of God to dwell richly in you that gives you that centeredness, where the Holy Spirit then has more information in you to lead and to guide, and you know, in you, in your flesh, rather than flailing. It's like an individual who has learned how to swim. If they are dropped into the ocean, or if they know water safety and survival, and I do, and you're dropped into the ocean, you could survive. There was once a Marine who learned water safety and survival who fell off a ship and survived for 3 days until a fishing trawler picked him up. You could survive until you can literally survive as long as you can stay awake. You can survive. Now, that's different than someone who's never learned water safety and survival. You drop them in the same water. They don't know what to do, and they'll start flailing. The worst person in a life, any lifeguard will tell you this, the most dangerous person in a drowning situation is the drowning person, because they don't know what to do because they've never learned what to do, and so they do what comes naturally, and they actually become a danger to even the lifeguard because they don't know. Likewise, when you've not learned the Word of God, you don't know what to do, how to carry your vessel in sanctification and in honor, as we're told to do in that 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2 and following. You haven't learned those things because you've come to individuals who are ignorant of the Word of God. They're just personalities. And so they give you a bunch of fluff, but there's no substance that they've given you. And so as a result, you know, yeah, you can flail. That's different than someone who's committing a sin unto death. The person committing a sin unto death knows and does contrary anyway. Willfully does. And only God knows when it's willful. And I know people, they want to quibble about the whole thing. And well, if you do it, then you will to do it. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. There's no crackhead that wants to be a crackhead. They're weak-willed. Their flesh drives them to feed their habit. There's no drug addict that says, you know what? Ooh, I just want to be a drug addict. I want to be hooked on heroin. There's none of them. So while in a literal sense, yeah, they do it, but that's not what they want to be. Alcoholics don't want to be alcoholics. But then there are some people who like to be drunk. They don't care. Can I tell the difference between the two? No. But do I know that difference exists? Well, the existence of Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous tells me it exists. Individuals are trying to learn how things to do in order to free themselves. They need to learn what to do in a situation. And that's the difference between someone who, as in a situation in 1 Corinthians 5, he said you should be rejoicing, letting this go on. This person is willfully doing this. And again, only God knows when they are. All right? And so that's where Hymenaeus was. He learned truth and then willfully did something contrary because he leaned to his own understanding despite that. Then the Apostle Paul makes clear for us in verse 20 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, and gold and silver, again, are things that don't burn, and they're valuable in the state that they're in. And he said there are also vessels of wood and clay. Clay can be burned. Wood can be burned. And they have no value. He goes further to identify the first group of vessels, gold and silver. He says some for honor. And the second group as some for dishonor. Now remember, these are both in a great house. The great house being the body of Christ in the context of this passage. Now, it's God's desire for all to be vessels of honor, but some just won't be. And he goes on to say in verse 21, You know, he identifies that even though they, some just won't, they all have the capacity to. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor. In other words, if they cleanse themselves from being wood and clay, if they cleanse themselves from being an individual or individuals who don't submit to the word of God, who lean to their own understanding, if they will cleanse themselves from individuals who are students of the gift of gab rather than students of the word of God, if they will cleanse themselves of not having itching ears, but to hear the word of God, to submit to whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, if there be any virtue, if they would submit themselves to those things, if they would cleanse themselves from being vessels of dishonor, then they will be vessels of honor that are sanctified. Now remember, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. The difference between the two is some choose ignorance and some choose the truth. Now, when we say ignorance, we tend to, you know, want to look at all, put all, it is negative, but we want to try to, it's almost like when we speak of Satan, we want to make him red with a tail, with claws and all the rest of that, because if we do that, then we can show good as being blonde with blue eye angels and stuff like that, a good angel and a bad angel. But the reality is, you know, that doesn't exist. The difference isn't what they do. They look alike. The whole image we see of a wolf in sheep's clothing, so you know it's a wolf because you can see the teeth and stuff, that's not what Scripture means by a wolf in sheep's clothing. Outwardly, it says they appear sheep, but inwardly, what you don't see is ravenous wolves. And so if some learn to allow themselves inwardly to be sanctified by the word, which is truth, then they will become vessels of honor, sanctified by that very word, useful. Listen to what he says. And then they become useful to the master. You see, because they're not useful to the master prior to this. They only become useful to the master once they submit themselves to the word of God. Now, further proof here that is by submitting themselves to the word of God, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honors, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared unto every good work. Well, in the third chapter of this same book, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work, using the same language, thoroughly equipped for every good work, prepared for every good work. The only way that occurs is by submitting to the word of God. The only way to become a vessel that is sanctified and useful, I don't care how long you've been in the church, I don't care how well you can speak, how long your diatribes can be. The gift of gab is not the gift of God. I don't care how much sense you can make in the stories you tell. Oftentimes, and there are people I talk to on the phone who can attest to this, and they can do it on their own, but often if you talk to me and you say, the Bible says, I always ask where. And even if I know what they said is accurate, the worst thing you can do in a private conversation with me is say, the Bible says, because I ask you, where does it say that? Because if you can't show me, then the Bible doesn't say it. You just said it. Even though I know what's in there. Your theology is not because it says so. You may have heard it. Maybe you read it. But if you can't show where it is, then as Paul said in the second verse of this passage, he said, the very words you teach others. If you can't show them the very words as to why, then it's not about the word of God. That's how we start leaning to our own understanding. That's how individuals fall in error. He goes on to say, therefore, if he cleanses himself of the latter, he'll be vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared unto every good work. Flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those. Listen to what he says. He doesn't just say peace, period. Because remember Matthew 10. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. That's to the world and to those who are in opposition to the word of God. Notice who he says, seek. He says, pursue. He says, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I am not seeking peace with those who reference the Lord or use the Lord's name with selfish motives, with an agenda, trying to make a name for themselves. They want to be well spoken of. Those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. That's the ignorance of our day that grows out of the ignorance of the elect of God previously's day. Avoid ignorant disputes, knowing that all they do is cause arguments, and the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all, able to teach, or apt to teach, King James says. And the importance of that is apt means prepared, having been prepared to teach, having the ability to teach what? The word of God. That's what we teach, the word of God. Patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them a turning, which is what repentance is, so that they may know the truth. You see, because they are in opposition, because they are not submitting to the truth. Even as the ignorant of the last elect was, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. If God perhaps will grant them a repentance or a turning, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is why I don't encourage, you know, individuals who just want to grab, even as we read in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. Individuals would like to turn you away from your mission onto something else. Maintain your status as a vessel of honor. Now, let's talk about these two vessels again. And Paul goes in detail in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll start from verse 1. I'll do this whole chapter because I want you to see the flow. I, brethren, could not speak to you. And he's talking to Christians. I could not speak to you as spiritual people. You see, because there are two types of Christians. There are spiritual Christians and there are carnal Christians. Spiritual Christians are the Christians who submit themselves to the Spirit of God, who leads them in the Word of God, so that they can become vessels of honor, prepared unto every good work. Carnal Christians have their own carnal agenda. They are the ones in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 13 and following, who were caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. The cares being the pride of life that the Apostle John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. The riches being the lust of the eyes, being that John speaks of as being one of the things that that are in this world that we're not to involve ourselves with. And the pleasures being the lust of the flesh that John warned us of. In fact, in that very passage of 2 Timothy 2, listen to what he said, and consider this with the mindset of the pride of life in individuals who are caught up, or because these three things manifest themselves three ways. Those who are caught up in the pride of life as Christians, and they're not bringing forth fruit unto maturity, the seed that has growing is growing, but is a vessel of dishonor, and it doesn't bring forth fruit unto maturity. The pride of life are those who you see in the Christian church who everything is political. They want to be power brokers. Everything is about legislation and politics and voting and all of these things, and God being behind it. In fact, after this tragic shooting of all of these individuals at the school, you know, I listened to, what's his name, Huckabee, who was a presidential candidate in the last turn of election, or ran for president back when Barack ran the first time. You know, he's talking about, yes, you know, this occurred because prayer was taken out of school. So individuals are murdering people in school because prayer was taken out of school. Well, I submit to you that while prayer was in school, slavery existed. So what am I to make of that? While prayer was in school, they were lynching people left and right in the name of Christ. What am I to make of that? While prayer was in school, they would literally kill people if they were found using the same toilet facilities as their Caucasian schoolmates. What am I to make of that? While prayer was in school. You see how ridiculous it is to tie the gospel up to that. The Apostle Paul said in that same 2 Timothy, in beginning at verse 2, or verse 3, he said this, right after telling him the things you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. He says in verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier, meaning Almighty God. God's mission on earth is not carried out through the political process, by entangling it with the affairs of this life. That is not how it's carried out. In fact, because of the fact that these individuals choose to connect God to political, these different political organizations, you hear goofy stuff like this.
Hey, why do you think this country elected a devil like Barack Obama? Why? Because the news media crammed him down our throats.
You might be the devil.
Hey, you know what? Get the hell out of here if you don't like this kind of preaching. Because, you know, Barack Obama's a devil. Barack Obama's a partial birth abortion. If you don't like to hear the truth, then get the hell out of my church. Because I'm here to tell you something. Barack Obama is for personal birth abortion. Barack Obama is a murderer. Barack Obama is wicked as hell. And you would not let the door hit you on your way out, buddy.
That was a Sunday morning service at Steven Anderson's church. He calls himself pastor, but I don't accept that. Or how about Rick Santorum on Protestants?
The next was the church. Now you'd say, well, wait, the Catholic Church? No. We all know that this country was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, but the Judeo-Christian ethic was a Protestant Judeo-Christian ethic. Sure, the Catholics had some influence, but this was a Protestant country and a Protestant ethic. Mainstream, mainline Protestantism. And, of course, we look at the shape of mainline Protestantism in this country, and it is a shambles. It is gone from the world of Christianity, as I see it.
So Rick Santorum, who the religious right supported, but yet privately he's a Roman Catholic, he said Protestantism has gone from the realm of Christianity. He basically called Protestants cultists. All Protestants. See, but when you entangle yourself with individuals, Santorum is a Roman Catholic. There's no salvation in that theology. None. I'm not saying whether or not Christians are become Christians and get caught up in these things. Walter Martin says a lot of Christians are caught up in cults. In fact, he said they're the spare baggage of the church because they weren't taught the Word of God. Or how about this?
What about you? It's not about you. It's not about your quality of life. It's not about your jobs. It's about some phony ideal, some phony theology. Oh, not a theology based on the Bible, a different theology, but no less a theology.
So he was looking at Barack Obama's political views and calling them a theology. Now, this is a man who holds to a heretical theology, speaking to Christians because they've been entangled with the pride of life, and so they can't tell the difference. It's for that reason that multitudes of Christians could do this.
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God. For it is only the call of Almighty God, no matter through whom that call came, that could generate this kind of outpouring. God called us here to this place at this time for a very specific reason.
And so Christians, because they've been entangled with the cares of this world, the pride of life, instead of being good soldiers and allow themselves to be entangled, would make a move on Washington, D.C. God called them there, led by Louis Farrakhan. And I often point out that when that came out, many individuals on the religious right contacted me to do regular airwave radio, because at that time I had just written The Examination of a Nation, and how can our black Christian brothers do that, how could they be caught up into that? These same individuals were silent when this occurred.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
That was the Christians caught up in the cares of the world, the pride of life, as John put it, who then on a religious right, they showed up for the Reclaiming America march by Glenn Beck, who's a Mormon. The God of Glenn Beck had physical sex with Mary, who was his daughter, in order to produce Jesus. The God of Glenn Beck, or the Jesus of Glenn Beck, is Satan's older brother. And Satan is his physical son produced by, or his spiritual son produced by spiritual sex with his heavenly wives. In fact, we all were produced by spiritual sex in heaven. But they can't see that because they're entangled with the affairs of this life. They can bring forth no fruit unto perfection. It's for this reason, that, and I'm not going to play the clips. I think that's enough. It's for this reason that we were outraged at Jeremiah Wright when he said 9/11 happened because of a liberation theology. America's done unrighteousness. Well, I'll play him.
America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's heads against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yard. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
The religious right was outraged by that. How dare this individual on the religious left, you know, take advantage to characterize as 911 as being God's punishment on us for things that we've done. How dare they do that? These are just wicked Muslims. At the time, you see, they didn't go through the wicked Islamic, whatever they want to call them now. But what's interesting is Jeremiah Wright's speech was the Sunday following 9/11. On the Thursday following 9/11, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson had this discussion on the 700 Club.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools. The abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
And so this wasn't about a sin sickness anymore. It's about political perspective, political vantage point, because they're so entangled. They're no longer soldiers in God's army, but they believe that if we could just get one more justice on the Supreme Court, then we'll get God back in the schools, and that becomes the battle. I submit to you again, verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, or verse 4, no one engaged in warfare, and every believer, all of us battle not against flesh and blood. No one engaged in this warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. In fact, that's the very reason why that seed could not bring forth any fruit to maturity. Likewise, the lust of the eyes, which is nothing more than the riches of this world, is characterized by the positive confession movement.
My people perish for a lack of knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of their covenant with me, saith the Lord. Are you listening to me? Are you listening to the Spirit of God tonight? You don't have to be poor. Jesus said, I am anointed to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. Hey, poor, you don't have to be poor anymore.
So the message of the gospel is now, hey, poor, you don't have to be poor anymore. That's what Christ came for. Hey, poor, you don't have to be poor anymore. The lust of the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. The pride of life and the lust of the eyes. How is the lust of the flesh carried out? We find the lust of the flesh carried out in these Hebrew roots movements. You know, in all of these theological movements that seek to give you an experience that somehow by having that experience, it's going to somehow make you closer to God. Let's go back to the symbols rather than the substance. Let's go back and focus on the finger that points away to the moon rather than looking at all of the heavenly glory that Almighty God has given us. You have individuals saying things like this in those movements.
I had been trained that when the Bible says Jerusalem or Israel, that it really means the church. Now that is called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. But when you begin to study the scriptures, what you realize is that the church, listen carefully, has been grafted in to Israel.
And so it's about the experience of Israel, those who led us, and by led us, I don't mean led us in the sense of said follow them, but preceded us into ignorance. Yet we're taught this.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek."
And while that little clip sounds like it kind of clarifies what this individual teaches, but his whole focus of evangelism, notice what he says. The goal of world evangelism is for all Christians to submit ourselves to first go to Israel. Why? Because God is concerned first about the Jews.
There is a nation and there is a people that he's concerned about.
That's according to Robert Morse. There's a nation and there are a people that God is focused on. And it's those people who we should focus on first in evangelism.
And here is the order, that if you want to win the world to Jesus, you take the gospel to the Jew first.
So we all then, in order to win the Jew, we show them how well we've adapted and we accept the very message that it is that they taught. And having accepted it, we become examples and acceptable to them. So that then they can learn that, or they can come back to the realization, the fullness of the very thing that God wanted for them.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, for the Jew first. Here's what the Lord showed me. God has an order for world evangelism. And everywhere in the scripture, they took the gospel to the Jew first. And it's for everyone, but to the Jew first. Now, Acts 13, and we're going to read these kind of quickly. I just want to show you. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first. Acts 13, verse 5. "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Acts 13, verse 14. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Acts 14, verse 1. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed." A few pages over, Acts 17. Verse 10, Acts 17, verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And then Acts 18, and this is one that people have misunderstood. Acts 18, verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean.'" Now watch this. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, stop just for a moment. That's the problem, actually, is that we stop right there. And we've built a doctrine that Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And what we think is that he never went to the Jews again.
All right, now it's clear. You see, this guy, I wanted to play that longer version for you to hear it. Now, why did he go to the Jew first? Well, there's a reason why he went to the Jew first. That was fulfillment of prophecy. Let me read something to you. And this is in the book of Luke, chapter 1. All right, and this is, I'm going to start from verse 13. The angel said to him, said to Zacharias, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his father's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel. Notice what he says. He'll turn the children of Israel, God's elect, to their God. You see, because they were ignorant, they had gone the other way. He will turn them to their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Of course, this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Listen to this. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the reason why they went to the Jew first, because they were the ones who should have been prepared for him. But unfortunately, many of them weren't. I don't want to say all of them weren't, because the entire early church was Jewish, but it was those who yielded, and in fact yielded to the word and were sanctified by that word. And because they were sanctified by that word, these individuals became vessels of honor. Now, I went through all that to give you the examples of how these three things have manifested. And in fact, I think I can say without fear of contradiction, those three things dominate Christian television this day. Those three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as they are intertwined amongst the seed that grows and brings forth no fruit unto maturity, because the lust of the flesh is nothing more than the pleasures of this life represented by the thorns and thistles. The lust of the eyes is nothing more than the riches that are represented by the thorns and the thistles in the parable of the sower. And the cares of this world is nothing more than the pride of life. Those are the three things you see manifested and portrayed as Christian truth in our midst today. They dominate Christian television. And all of them will bring forth no fruit unto maturity, but instead will lead people further and further down the road of the famine of the hearing of the word. Now, let's go back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to heathen, or speaking rather to Christians, who he says, you're acting like heathen. He said, brethren, verse 1, could not speak to you, when I couldn't speak to your spiritual people, but as unto carnal. Those two categories of Christians, the carnal Christian, the Christian who is that seed that grows amongst the thorns and thistles, caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, that seed that leans to its own understanding and seeks to carry out the will and purpose of Almighty God through the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Carnal Christians are those who are not sanctified by the word. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Now, remember, everyone, we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Notice how all this revolves around your proximity to the word, not how long you belong somewhere, not the title that you carry. It all revolves around the word and learning to keep it in its proper place. The very thing that the ignorant don't want to do and are loath, in fact, to do. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now, and keep in mind, those who eat solid food, in verse 14 of that Hebrews 5, solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use, haxis in Greek, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, by reason of putting to practice the very things that they've learned. Have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. You become so familiar with God's truth that when the lie looms on the horizon, as Hank Anagram says, you recognize it instantaneously. But he speaks to this group of carnal Christians, and I submit to you that the Corinthian church is a perfect example of the church today. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. They're Christians, but they are carnal Christians. You have spiritual Christians, and you have carnal Christians. Spiritual Christians are vessels of honor. Carnal Christians are vessels of dishonor. He says, where there's envy, strife, and divisions amongst you, are you not, listen to what he says, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men or natural men? In other words, you are acting like unbelievers in your behavior. Because you're carnal. For one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? You see, because that is one of the signs of carnality. The reason why Hymenaeus and Philetus could mislead people is because they allowed people to elevate them and their musings beyond what Scripture teaches. In fact, if they were teaching them to be students of Scripture, then they would have taught them what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church in the very next chapter. These things, brethren, verse 6 of chapter 4, I figuratively transfer to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man or one person against another. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if indeed you received it, why are you boasting? If God, in fact, has gifted you to do a thing, then you should glorify God in that thing, not make a name for yourself, not carve out a following for yourself. The Word of God should be the very thing that you hold out in front, because it is only by being sanctified by that Word that you can ever be prepared unto every good work and become a vessel of honor. But the sign, the major sign of a carnal Christian is that they're always puffed up behind one person over and above another. They want to make a name for themselves. And they let people make a name for themselves. Paul says in verse 5, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But rather ministers, and that's servants, through whom you believed. Through whom you believed. As the Lord gave to each one. And remember in the next chapter he said, look, I've shown you in us. Whatever we received, then why are you glorying about it? You have no reason to glory. He says, we're nothing but servants, ministers through whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor is he who waters. He's not anything, but God who gives the increase. You see, recognizing that attitude recognizes that if I be lifted up, I can do nothing. I can draw away individuals after myself, which is, in fact, the goal of these, to make a name for themselves, to gather a following. This is why we're warned not to allow ourselves to be sidetracked. Because that's their goal. The Apostle Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed for yourself and all of the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God. Remember what shepherding is. It's caring about the sheep. It's not going after the lions and the bears. The lion and the bears, become targets of your righteous theology when they try to go after the sheep in your presence. And I emphasize in your presence, because I'm not going out looking for them. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I want you to remember those words. Shepherd, he purchased with his own blood. Remember those words. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. That's from outside coming in. But then he warns us also from amongst yourselves. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. These are the individuals who want to put themselves between you and God to make a name for themselves. They don't see themselves as nothing, as Paul said. The one who plants is nothing. The one who waters is nothing. 2 Corinthians 4, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of him and not of us. We're not here to make names for ourselves. We're here to plant and water. And then he warns how we go about these things. He said, neither is he who plants anything in verse 7, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor, for we're God's fellow workers. You are God's elect. That's that symbiotic relationship I spoke of last time. You are God's building. You are God's, this is the great house. We are God's great house. Then he says, he warns this, he says this, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid a foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that is vessels of honor, prepared unto every good work. Those who have been sanctified by the word. If he builds on it, gold, silver, precious stones. Then he mentions three other elements. Wood, hay, straw. Those that represents vessels of dishonor, as identified as wood and clay in 2 Timothy 2. Those are vessels of dishonor. He warns, if anyone builds, either doing it the honorable way or the dishonorable way, he warns us here that your work will become clear. You may think you're a snake in the grass now, but your work will become clear, for the day will declare it. What day is he making reference to? The day of the Lord, when Christ cracks the sky and calls for his church. At that point, what is called the Bema Seat Judgment takes place, in which God will judge our works of what kind it is. In fact, verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it was. Were they honorable or were they dishonorable? Were they from the word of God? Or were they from the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life? Were they following God's agenda, the wise, the master's agenda? Or are they following the agenda of individuals who want to lead you into the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life? Fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Then verse 14 says, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, and that's what he identifies the gold, silver, precious stones. Those are elements that are precious, and they're the way you find them, and they don't burn. If your work endures, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, which is identified by the other three elements, the wood, hay, straw, things that are all man-processed, things that are all flammable and will burn up, which represent the vessels of dishonor. If anyone's work is burned, notice what he says. That person will suffer loss, but he himself is saved, yet so as through fire. You see, because it's possible for an individual to literally in this great house be a vessel of dishonor. Now, I know we don't like that. We want to kick them out. We want to immediately speak of them as not being of God. That's why I always say I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. I don't know whether they're a vessel of dishonor like Hymenaeus, who were leading shipwreck to faith. As much as I proclaim against Ken Copeland, I've often said, I don't know whether that man is a Christian or not. I don't know whether he came to Christ and then he himself was misled. I don't know. But his theology is damnable. And that's what I proclaim and I preach against. And I identify him as the preacher of it. Even as Hymenaeus and Philetus are identified as individuals who were teaching that the resurrection already passed. We must identify them. There are those who will say, no, mention names, just teach against their doctrine. No, names must be mentioned. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, because it's shameful for what they, that's people, do in darkness. But everything that's exposed is made light. We don't give them the opportunity to practice that evil. We expose them. But yet, if these individuals, they literally can be vessels of dishonor, and their works will be burned up, but they themselves are saved. That's what he says. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, lest somebody should hear that and think, well, guess what? I'm going to still be saved. He says this, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Remember, Paul referenced this in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he told him the shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We are that temple. In fact, and just to close so you understand that we are that temple, keep your finger in that third chapter and turn real quick to the sixth chapter so I can put it all in one place for you. The Apostle Paul says this, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. You see, Christ purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20:28. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are the temple of Almighty God. And so lest someone think, well, you know what? Worst case scenario, I won't receive reward. He warns you, know you not, you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple, that is the sin unto death. God will destroy him. This is why Paul offered Hymenaeus over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is why in that fifth chapter, this individual who is in the church, and I'm going to go back there and prove to you that he's in the church. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone amongst you seems to be wise in his age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, if you already think you're smart, then dumb yourself down and listen. See, because if you already think you know it all, then you won't hear. You need to become like an idiot and listen. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. They think they outsmarted him. That's the same ignorance of Israel. Remember, he said they made a pact with death. We got precept upon precept, line upon line. We know what to do. We got a prescription. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows, listen to this, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, and things present, or things to come, all are yours, but you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Maintain the order of relationship, and that everything you're doing is not in a vacuum. Don't become clever and lean to your own understanding. Rightly cut straight the word of truth. Let it be seen that in fact you are one who is approved of God. Why? Because you rightly cut straight the word of God. Now, real quick, jumping over to that fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, let's talk again about that sin unto death. This man, who in fact was the temple of God, this man who did not listen to the injunction that you should flee sexual immorality, as he said in that sixth chapter, flee it. You're the temple of God. You're joining God to a harlot. You want to defile God, then God will destroy you. That is the sin unto death. And that's why this man has said, Paul said, deliver such a one, even as Paul did Hymenaeus and Alexander, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Remember, the works burn up, but the individual is still saved. Then he says this, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now, remember, he's talking to people who did nothing about this. He said, you're glorying rather than having put this away. He says, you are truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And just in case they start thinking outside the church, listen to what he says. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since to do that, or since you, then you would need to get out of the world if you weren't going to interact with them. But verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. Then listen to what he says to those who, again, want to be caught up in the cares of this world, to those who, in fact, are caught up in the pride of life. He says in verse 12, what have I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? The only judgment we have is not for the world. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world. Read John 3:16 and following. Or 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21, when he spoke of the ministry of reconciliation. It says God was not imputing the world's trespasses. The first coming is not a coming of judgment to the world. The first coming is the ministry of reconciliation. The only judgment that takes place, or that is to take place in the first coming, is in the household of God. And that's why he says, what have I to do, in verse 12, with judging those who are outside? Now keep that in mind as you're listening to Jeremiah Wright, who wants to judge the government for what it's doing in the name of God, or Pat Robertson, you know, or Jerry Falwell used to, or any of these other ones who want to call God's judgment down on them because we are, you know, or Mike Huckabee who says, you know, we've kicked prayer out of school and he's wanting to, that's why the world is getting wicked. No, that's not why. But as Paul said, what is it my business to judge those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those outside God judges. That's God's domain. And God has decreed that it's at the second coming. The second coming is the coming of wrath and judgment of the world. The first coming is a judgment of the household of faith. As a matter of fact, Peter speaks to this very thing when he says, and let me in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm sorry, no, it's not chapter 5. Chapter 4, I believe it is. Bear with me 1 second. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter said this. Let me see. Okay. Beginning at verse 12. Let me see how much time I got. Got 5 minutes. Okay. He says this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you, notice that's vessels of honor again. But he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. He's talking to Christians. As a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a, there's that busybody again in other people's matters. These are vessels of dishonor. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, or that, and when he says as a Christian, vessels of honor, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? See, that time is coming when it's a judgment of them. Right now, the only judgment that takes place is amongst us. Why amongst us? Because we have to carry this treasure in earthen vessels. We have to provide our honorable service before Almighty God. We can't allow ourselves to make shipwreck the faith by being vessels of dishonor with the things that we do. If judgment, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end to those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where the ungodly and sinner appear? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. You and I are called to be vessels of honor. And even as the Apostle Paul said in that book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's hope even for the vessel of dishonor. But the vessel of dishonor has to first identify that he is. And that's the most difficult part. You see, because he's taught it's okay to lean to his own understanding. There are whole Christian broadcasts that have broken away from, you see, and this is the danger. They've broken away from the obvious error, and they've led people into other error. There are even those a part of this whole church folk revolution who, because they've broken away from the institutional church, they now think they got a hold on reality. But if you listen to the things that they talk about, they're never leading you into the Word of God. Anyone who is not leading you into the Word of God is not a vessel of honor. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how pleasant they are. They are not vessels of honor. Those who are vessels of honor struggle in our leading individuals to Christ. We recognize that even as we have been privileged to teach individuals so that they may grow up into Christ, in the knowledge of God, as Ephesians 4 says, we recognize that it's an awesome task, and we pray that we, as the earthen vessels, don't hinder that. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. And that very small reference of, I labor in Christ again. You were born again, and there were birth pangs that went with it. But we taught you to grow up. But instead, you have need that someone teach you again. And so now I'm laboring again. It is a labor of love, but a labor all the same. You and I have to learn before Almighty God that God calls us to first examine ourselves and then to examine anything that anyone says to us, because only then are we vessels who are meet for service to Almighty God. I thank you for your listenership. I never did get to my questions. I will next Sunday. I'll probably do one more session on this while I'm on my sabbatical. And sometime during this week, I'm going to try to get those questions out there, because I got a bunch of questions in their building. And I want to make sure I'm a good steward of the individuals who are asking. And I want to be a good steward of God's service and responding. All right, so until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I love you all, and I pray that whatever I've said to you today, that you go to the Word and you verify, because only then does it become the Word of God. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Blessings to you. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.